Before I begin, someone yesterday bought off my book table a set of tapes called The Garden of God and neglected to pick up the notes that went with them. So if it's one of you, the notes are here. If it was somebody from out of town, too bad. I'd like for us to begin by hearing again the passage from Hebrews that was read just a moment before. The epistles are such dense literature that it never hurts to hear these things a second time, and this will be the main text that we'll be considering. Hebrews. Starting in verse 9 of chapter 6, the author says, "Beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you, better than falling back away into sin. We're convinced of better things, things that accompany salvation, even though we are speaking in this way, rebuking you. God is not unjust to forget your work and the love that you've shown toward his name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, moving to an end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Patience is our theme. "And when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you.' And thus, having patiently waited, he," Abraham, "obtained the promise." Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Patience. The author of Hebrews, that's what we have to say nowadays, even though we know who wrote it. Anybody but Paul, the author of Hebrews, actually, I think Paul wrote it. Most of the church has thought that until recently. The author of Hebrews is concerned to build up the faith of these Jewish believers because very shortly there is going to be a great tribulation over the entire earth, and God is going to close down the first creation by eliminating the last version of the Garden of Eden off the earth. Starting at the beginning of creation, there was one central place on the earth where God would meet with his people. And that central place has now become the city of Jerusalem and the temple in that city. But now a new creation has come, and now every place where two and three are gathered together is the center of the world. This today is now the center of the world. But so a few yards away are our Lutheran brothers. That's also the center of the world over there. And our Baptist brothers and our charismatic brothers and other Christians who are meeting together right now or today or any time, that's the center of the world. But in the first creation, there was always one central place under that creation, and that is about to end. And there is a great temptation before these believers to fall back into Judaism because of the persecution that's coming, because of family members who are dragging at them, trying to get them to go back. A great temptation to compromise. And so he wants them to be strengthened in their faith. And faith means patiently waiting until God does all the things he said he's going to do. And they're beginning to say, well, how much longer are we going to have to put up with this persecution? When is God going to come and destroy the city of Jerusalem the way Jesus promised he would? When is this going to stop? They're beginning to lose patience, and so he enjoins patience in them. Patience has been our problem ever since Adam. God told Adam and Eve, "I have this wonderful thing for you. You'll get to be kings and queens. You will get to be a king over the earth. You'll get to leave this garden here, this kindergarten, and you'll go out into the world, and you're going to take dominion over all kinds of new things that are out there. And I'm going to give you the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this fruit that will put you to sleep and then wake you up again with new powers and abilities so that you can be kings. But you have to wait till you're ready." and I will tell you when you're ready. You don't decide when you're ready. I, as your Father, will tell you when you're ready. And when you're ready, then I'll give you this gift. But Adam and Eve, Adam in particular, was not willing to wait. And because of his unwillingness to wait, we all inherit the sin of impatience. Maybe not all of us. Maybe you're never impatient. But I don't think that's true. I think that at some point, you and I and all the rest of us, we get impatient about all kinds of things. It's right there, wanting to pop out and make us irritated with things that aren't going the way we think they should, things that aren't happening as quick as they should. Patience. Patience is what God wanted to teach Adam and Eve, because patience is the ability to think in long spans of time. Little kids don't think in terms of long spans of time. You know, your four-year-old gets into a big fight with the kid across the street, and he comes home and he's crying because they had a fight, something mean was said, and then a couple of hours later, they're pals again. And you're saying, "What? You had this big fight. How can you have forgotten it?" Well, they've already forgotten it and forgiven it, whereas you're harboring resentment against that other kid day after day, you know. Because we, the more adult you become, the more of a long span of time you come, and the more your ability to think in terms of spans of time. When you're a little kid, it takes forever for Christmas to come. Once you become an adult and you have to pay for the presents, Christmas comes all too quick every year. And the older you get, the quicker the years seem to go. I can tell you, as somebody that's 126 years old, that the years just pop by for me. That's really true. It's really only true in Christ that we acquire this ability to think in time and to see long stretches of time in our life and the lives of others, to be patient with other people, as Paul tells us so many times in his epistles and other places. Patience is something that we have to grow into, and so God wanted Adam and Eve to learn patience by not taking the good fruit that was there until he said to. And that kind of thing is what makes you grow in faith. Now, Adam was impatient. And in the book of Genesis and in the Bible, the person who is the picture of patient faith is Abraham. All the way down into the New Testament, we are told by Paul and by the author of Hebrews and by others, Abraham, James, he says, be like Abraham. Paul says, be like Abraham. Hebrews says, be like Abraham. Because Abraham, Jesus, of course, is the perfect example, but the whole story of Abraham's life is the story of how not to be like Adam and how to be patient. So let's remind ourselves of the story of Abraham, our father. Abraham was not his original name. His original name was Eric of Ur. Eric was born in Ur, and he lived for a number of years there with his father Terah. And then one day, God appeared to Eric in all of his glory. As great, the heavens opened up, and as Stephen tells us in Acts, God's glory appeared. And we know from Ezekiel what that was like. There was this big chariot, and these cherubim, and these wheels, and this fire, and clouds, and lightning. It all came down and parked itself outside of Eric's house there in the city of Ur. And God called Eric out and said, you know, I want you to go forth from your country and from your brothers and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make your name great, and I will give you lots of kids, and all the families of the earth will be blessed in you. And so Eric said, well, that sounds interesting. Okay. And then the Lord said, now I want you to leave behind all your other gods. Leave behind that statue of the moon, because I'm all the gods you're ever going to need. And Eric said, that's okay. I'll do it. And then God said, one other thing, Eric, I want you to start calling yourself Big Daddy. And so Eric said, but I don't have any children. And people will make fun of me if I go around telling them that my name is now Big Daddy Abram. That's what it means, Big Daddy. I don't want to do that. And God said, trust me. And Eric Abram said, well, okay. But my wife has never been able to have any kids. That's okay. I want you to call yourself Big Daddy. Big Daddy. So Big Daddy said, okay. And he left the city of Ur, and he left behind all the false gods that were there, and he took his father along, and they went halfway into to the promised land. They stopped in the wilderness until the father had died, until the older generation had died off, because that's what happens when you make an exodus. You go halfway, and you wait for the older generation to die off, and then you go the rest of the way. And after Terah died, then Abram, at the age of 75, came into the promised land, and he started doing evangelism. And he built altars everywhere he went. And he took people and talked to them about the Lord. And God blessed him. And men came into alliances with him. Mamre the Amorite, Eshcol and Aner. All these people were converted. And on certain times of the year, they would come to where Abram was, and he would lead them in worship. And occasionally they would say, you know, you're a great guy, and we really appreciate the fact that you told us about Yahweh and the true God. And it's meant a lot to us, but just a word of advice. You don't have any kids, and calling yourself Big Daddy, just people are laughing. And Abram said, you know, I don't have any choice about that. God told me that I was going to have children, and I'm just going to have to wait patiently until he gives me some children. Meanwhile, I'm supposed to eventually inherit a lot of this land. But the land isn't very cooperative. We looked at that some yesterday. And then God appeared to him again in Genesis chapter 15. And by this time, Abram has gotten tired of being called Big Daddy when he doesn't have any children. It's really getting on his nerves. And God comes to him and says, do not fear, Big Daddy. I am your shield. And Big Daddy said, look, what are you going to give me? I don't have any children. I don't have any children. In case you haven't noticed, Lord, you told me to call myself High Father, and I don't have any children. And the Lord said, trust me, man. Don't worry about it. You will have children. In fact, your children will be like the stars of the sky. They will be like the sand of the sea for multitude. You're going to have kids all over the place, Abram. And you're going to inherit this land, but it's not going to be for 400 years. Now, notice this, you see. Abram's faith in patience has been now for 10 years or so, 15 years maybe, ever since he left Ur of the Chaldees and changed his name to Big Daddy, father of a lot of kids. He's had to just be patient about not having any kids. Now God says, I've told you I would give you this land, and 400 years from now you're going to get it. Now he's got to have more patience. In fact, he's going to die before this land comes into being. He's going to have to go by faith alone on this and have his patience built up. Well, patience is kind of hard, especially when people are making fun of you. And I'll tell you who was really hurt by all this was not Abram, but his wife, whose name was My Princess. And My Princess had it with people laughing at her behind her back. She was now 65, 70 years old. She'd never been able to have kids, and she certainly wasn't going to have any now because she had gone through the change of life. And she said, I am tired of people calling yourself Abram, Eric. And I'm tired of you being laughed at, and I'm tired of me being laughed at, and so I've got this cute Egyptian handmaid that we got when we were down in Egypt, and I want you to have a baby with her, and the baby will be born on my knee. As soon as the baby comes out of the womb, it'll be put on my knee, and it'll be my baby, and I'll adopt it, and at least we'll have one child, and people will not make fun of us so much anymore. So Abram said, well, I just can't possibly do that. No, I don't. Apparently, he didn't mind Hagar, the cute Egyptian girl. And so Hagar had a baby. But when the baby was born, Hagar didn't give her to Sarah. It didn't give him to Sarah. She kept the baby for herself. And so things didn't work out very well. And Sarai, my princess, drove Hagar out. But then God sent Hagar and her son Ishmael back to Abraham. So now Abram has one child. He's 86. And God comes to him in chapter 17 of Genesis and says, and when Abram is 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. I am the Omnipotent One. I am all-powerful. Do you trust me? I'm all-powerful, Big Daddy. Walk before me and be perfect. Perfect. Wow. This is neat. And he says, I will establish my covenant and I will multiply you exceedingly. And says, Abram fell on his face and God talked to him and said, no longer will your name be Abram, Big Daddy. And Abram said, oh, thank you, Lord. Oh, I can go back to being Eric? No. No, God says, from now on your name is Maximum Dad. Not Abram, but Abraham. That's the way it's said, Abraham. You just stretch it out longer. We say Abram and Abraham, but the H really isn't there. It's Abram and Abraham. Maximum Dad. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Oh, please. You trust me? Can you wait? I will establish my covenant with your descendants. There's going to be multitudes of them. Not just one nation, but many nations are going to come out of you. And as for your princess, as for my princess, your wife, we're not going to call her my princess. She's not your princess anymore. She's my princess. We're just going to call her princess, the princess of all the mothers. She's going to be the mother of all many different nations. And Abraham just laughs and says, you know, it's been a long time since I've been able to do much, and Sarah has been through the change of life. We can't have kids. And God says, yes, you can, because remember, I just told you, my name is God Almighty. I am omnipotent. I created things, and I can do anything I want. And if I want Sarah to have a baby, she will. And so, Abram has to trust. And he's given the sign of circumcision, which has to do with many different things, but one thing it has to do with is cutting off the old life and starting into a new one, and it also is a sign of a special calling to be a priestly nation for God. So then God appears to Abram a few months later and tells him that Sarah's going to have a child in a year, and sure enough, she does. And it's a miracle. Now, Abram's faith is gradually being built up, but God keeps pushing him, see? Call yourself Big Daddy for 15, 20 years, not a single child. What's your name? Oh, you're from Ur? What was your name? Well, it used to be Eric, but now they call me Big Daddy. Really? How many kids do you have? Well, don't have any yet, but I have high hopes. That had gotten old. Now he had one child. God says, that's not going to be the child. I'm going to give you another one. Well, maybe you'll have two children. And by the way, change your name to Maximum Dad. Father of a multitude of nations. Oh, really? How many kids do you have, Abraham? One, and I have high hopes that there's another one on the way. If you are going to be a Christian and be like Abraham, they're going to laugh at you behind your back. That's what it means, doesn't it? You know, we in our civilization, we talk about honor, and men should have honor and preserve their honor. Honor is not a Christian virtue. being ridiculed is what it means to be like Abraham. If you're concerned about your honor, you're making yourself God. That's why the pagans are concerned about their honor. You see, we're concerned about Jesus' honor. And being concerned about Jesus' honor often means that we will look like fools in the eyes of the world. Not every day. I mean, don't go out there and do stupid stuff so people will laugh at you. But don't be so concerned with guarding your honor. I mean, if Abram was concerned about his honor, he would have dropped this ball a long time ago. Well, now, finally, he has a child. Okay, Sarah has a child. And after she has a child, her child is named Laughter, Isaac. And one day, when Isaac was about 5, Ishmael was outside laughing. And Sarah realized that there wasn't room in maximum dad's household for there to be 2 sons. Goodness gracious. So she drove out. She said, "You drive this woman out. He's laughing. He's counterfeiting my son, Laughter, Isaac, and we can't have him around." And Abram didn't want to do it, partly because he loved Ishmael. He'd been around. Ishmael was 14 years old. He'd had 14 years of having great times with this young man, with his son. And now he's got to get rid of him. At least Sarah wants Abram to get rid of him. Abram doesn't want to do it. He also doesn't want to do it because he goes back to having only one son. And now his name is Maximum Dad. Okay, father of a multitude. But God says, don't be distressed. You can go ahead and send him out. I'll protect him. And he will have many children. And you'll be a father of that nation as well as the father of the nation that comes from Isaac. You'll be the father of many nations. So we read in chapter 21, Abram rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. That means 7 beers. No, it means 7 wells. Okay, Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, so there was none of the old water left. And if she doesn't get new water, she'll die. Everything in the Bible is about old and new. The old is going. Who will give her new water? And so she wanders away and leaves her teenage son alone because she knows that they're both going to die and she can't stand the thought that he might die before she does. She doesn't want to see him die. And she cries and prays to God, and God hears them pray, and an angel comes and visits them and gives her new water, water from God, new water. And there God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled her skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And God was with the lad. In Hebrew, Emmanuel, God with us. God was with the lad, and he grew up and became an archer. And then a couple of verses later, Abimelech comes to Abraham and said, God is with you. So God is with Ishmael. Ishmael is saved. He's in heaven. You can talk to him anytime you want after you get there. But unless he's busy talking to somebody else. He's there. He's a believer. And his descendants are believers. Sometimes they're bad. But then the descendants of Isaac are bad a lot of the time too, aren't they? Okay. But this is a great promise. Now, I read this story because Abraham certainly learns about this story. These people were in touch with each other. When Abraham dies many years from now, Isaac and Ishmael will come and bury him together. So Abram learns about this story. He learns about that his son almost died in the wilderness, but an angel appeared and showed him a way out. And after these things, God came to Abram and asked him to do it again. You take your son, and you take him to the land of Moriah, and you kill him, and send him up as an ascension offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you. You know what mountain it is? It's the same mountain that the temple is built on by Solomon. same mountain. Now, Abram rose early in the morning. We just read that Abram rose early in the morning. Now he does it again. And he saddles his donkey. And he takes two of the young men with him and Isaac, his son. And Isaac is now a teenager. If you've ever seen pictures of a little boy, Isaac, The chronology is clear. Isaac is now 16, 17 years old. Old enough to run away, old enough to fight, old enough not to cooperate if he didn't have his own faith. And on the third day, Abram raised his eyes and saw the mountain. And Abram says to the young men, in verse 5, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship, and we will return to you." Now, wait a minute. Abram knows he's going to go up on this mountain, and he's going to kill Isaac and send him up to God as an ascension. He's going to go up on the smoke as an elevator, and he will be God's son, no longer Abraham's son, and he will go to God. But Abram says, "We will come back." So the author of Hebrews tells us that Abram had faith in the resurrection. Obviously he did. This is why we know this, because Abram is confident that God is going to raise Isaac from the dead. How did he get that much faith? Well, God had opened Sarah's womb. God had caused Abram to be patient for years and years and years and years and years, wearyingly so. He had to listen to Sarah crying herself to sleep at night because the ladies were making fun of her because her husband was named Maximum Dad and she didn't have any kids. Okay? This has not been fun for Abraham. But over this time, he has learned patient faith. And you know what? He has learned to see a vast multitude of people that are going to come from one son. He has now understood that when God said, you'll have all these children, what it means is all the children will come through one son, and this son is going to be a son who dies and is resurrected. That's who it's going to be. He has learned to see the multitudes through the one son who will be raised from the dead. Okay? So they go out there, and Abraham builds an altar, and he puts Isaac on it, and he's almost ready. And then angel appears to him, shows him a ram in the thicket, exactly like God had appeared to Hagar, showed her a well of water, new water, and in this case, a new sacrifice. Isaac, it turns out, is not perfect. He's not good enough to be a sacrifice to go up to heaven and be the Son of God. He can only be a picture of it. So we have an animal substitute. And God says to Abram, "Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, I will greatly bless you, and I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." Tells him again, "I called you Maximum Dad because you're going to have a vast multitude of children." But now Abram understands it's all going to come through the one. Actually, he already has another nation here with his other son, Ishmael. And it's very interesting how the Holy Spirit then interrupts the story of Abraham and tells us something very interesting. Abram goes back to Beersheba. Abraham lives at Beersheba, okay, with Isaac. And then in chapter 22, verse 20, it says, "It came about after these things, it was told Abraham, 'Behold, Milcah has borne children to your cousin, to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Kesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlath, and Bethuel. And Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcor bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Roimah, also bore Teba, and Gaham, and Tahash, and Maacah." So Abraham's brother has 12 sons. Abraham has, well, he had two, now he's got one. There's a little contrast there, but also a sign. God is going to do things for Abram too. Then Sarah dies, and Abram is old, and he gets a wife for Isaac. And then it's rather interesting. As soon as Isaac gets his wife, and he sort of takes over the covenant responsibilities, chapter 25, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, and she bore him six sons who became the father of six nations. The Midianites, for instance, are descendants of Abraham through Keturah. And Moses lived among the Midianites and married a Midianite princess, the daughter of Jethro, the priest king of the Midianite nation at that time. And so then Jokshan, one of his sons, becomes the father of Sheba. And the queen of Sheba is a believer who comes to visit Solomon later on. So all of these people, Abraham does at the end of his life, actually have a literal fulfillment. Eight nations in total come from him. But for a long time, he had to be very, very patient. And it was hard. That's the faith of Abraham. Now, for us, you see, there's all kinds of things that we know are good. As I recall, I believe that you will have a chance to hear this again a half an hour from now, but Jesus said, all power has been given to me. Now, I don't think, the new Bibles don't say that. The new Bible says, Jesus has got the disciples together and said, a certain amount of power has been given to me, and I want you to go out and try to make some disciples in a few of the nations, but I'll be coming back soon, maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, but surely soon, and you don't really have to worry about anything else, okay? Now, the older Bibles, my Bible is an old one. It's grown fungus. It's so old. It says, all authority and power has been given to me, all of it. And you go and you disciple all the nations. Not just make a few converts in the nations, but disciple all the nations. Now, I think that's a great idea. I'd like to see the United States discipled. And if I'm impatient, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get a bunch of machine guns, and we'll march on Washington, and we'll settle this, and we will institute a theocracy here in America. Sound good? If we don't have patience, that's how we'll do it. And sometimes in the past, Christians have fallen into the trap of being impatient about this business of national discipleship. Well, the Bible tells us how it'll come about through prayer, liturgy, praying imprecatory psalms. That Psalm 5 that y'all sang this morning, you know, you can jack that up a notch and sing it a little bit faster than that if you want. Ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba, you know. Then probably scare those Lutherans over there if you sang it any faster, though. You know, pray those things. The book of Revelation shows that when the saints pray, avenge us on our adversaries, God changes the world. A few years ago, a friend of Gary North's was one of these fellows who travels around the world as a businessman and meets with Christian groups. And this was back in communist days, and he was in Romania. And he met with a bunch of secret Christians, Baptist Christians in Romania. And they said, what can we do? They had this terrible dictator there named Ceausescu. You may remember that he was just breeding babies and selling babies all around the world in order to feather his nest with money. It was pretty awful. And they said, what can we do about it? And this fellow said, you know what you need to do? You need to pray the imprecatory psalms. You need to pray that God would just curse this man, destroy this man. You don't need to get any guns. You can't. You're in a communist country. You can't get any guns and do anything, but you can pray. And the book of Revelation shows that when you pray, God changes things. So they started meeting together and praying the imprecatory psalms. You know what was funny? When communism fell, and there was big demonstrations in the streets in Romania, and Ceausescu was dragged off and executed by the new government. You know who the leader of the people in the streets was? It was the Baptist pastor. Well, they weren't marching with guns. They were just celebrating. And it was this guy. And they had changed things. Well, that's how we change things, but we had to be patient. They had to wait. They had to wait. I remember hearing this story 10 years before communism fell. This fellow had told Gary, and Gary told a bunch of us. He said, isn't this cool? This guy told him to pray the imprecatory psalms. And 10 years later, we're watching the news, and we discover it's the same guy, the Baptist pastor who had led the people to pray that God would change things. That's the way things change, but they change on God's timetable and not on ours, and we have to be patient because he knows the right time. And as they say, God's time is the nick of time. Just when you think things are never going to happen, that's when they do. Now, that's Abraham's patient faith. That's the faith we need to have. And at the end here, I'd like for us to consider how Jesus has the same faith. And that's revealed to us in the temptations that Satan, the devil, brings before him. Jesus is baptized at the age of about 30, and it is announced that he is the king. He is the Son of God, and that means king, the coming king. Now, theologically, we also kick that up a notch and understand it to mean the only begotten Son of the Father from eternity, that in the Trinity he is also the Son. But in terms of the theology of the Gospels here, this is my beloved Son means this is the new Super David. This is the King who has come. So Jesus goes, and the devil comes to him and says, well, if you are the King, if you are the Son of God, come at last. Well, then, what do kings do? Well, kings feed their people. So command these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered and says, well, I have come to turn stones into bread. I have come to make new sons of Abraham out of the very stones. And I have come to bring bread. But it's not going to happen until the Father tells me it's the right time. I'm not going to do it on your timetable. There are all these hungry people out here, and they do need a king, and they do need a new life, and they do need new bread. But I'm not going to do it until the time is right. It's a good thing to turn stones into bread, feed the poor, do all the things that Jesus came to do. But only when the Father says it's time, not when I feel like it's time. So the devil takes him up to the holy city and stands him on the wing of the temple and says, cast yourself out. Go out from under the wing of the temple. Go out from under the protection of the temple. That's what they always do in the past, Satan says. Every time there's a new covenant, we go out from under the old temple into a new place and start something new. Isn't that what you came to do? Didn't you come to destroy this old temple and go out and make another one and have the angels take care of you while you're doing it? Jesus said, yeah, that's why I came. I came to start something new, and I am going to destroy this old temple. And I am going to move out from under the wing of the temple of Jerusalem. And I am going to start something new, but I'm not going to do it right now. I'm going to do it when the Father says to. We need to do it. It's a good thing. But Jesus says, I'm going to be patient, even though it would be nice to do it now. I'm going to wait because I'm not going to do it on your orders, devil. I'm going to do it on God's orders, Father's orders. And then we come to the greatest temptation. The devil takes him up to the high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil says, all these kingdoms have been given to me, and they're mine, and I can do with them what I want. Who gave all these kingdoms to the devil? Adam did. Adam gave the whole world to the devil. In the book of Job, God says, where have you been, Satan? He says, wandering up and down in my world, checking things out. It's my world. And then God says, well, let's just see if it's your world. And we have the book of Job. But this is what the devil says. He says, I have all these kingdoms. They were given to me, and I'll give them to you if you'll fall down and worship me. Now, we tend to take that as maybe more than it is. He just says, acknowledge me. Acknowledge me as the king of this world, and you can be my son. And I'll let you rule over everything. That's what you came to do, isn't it, Jesus? Aren't you going to be the ruler of the world? Jesus says, yeah, I am. But not on your terms. Not until the Father says so. Now, this doesn't seem like much of a temptation, you know, worship the devil. But it is when you consider the alternative. The alternative to taking the world free from the devil is to go on the cross and scream for 3 hours in total darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Such a terrible alternative that Jesus prayed drops of blood squeezing out of his forehead. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. That's the alternative to putting a pinch of incense on Satan's shrine and receiving the world easily from him. Jesus didn't do it. He was patient through suffering and waited until God gave it to him. These are the lessons for us, you see. Faith is patience. There's nothing about doing works here. Abraham wasn't supposed to do any works and earn anything. Jesus doesn't do any works and earn anything. Jesus is patient until the time is right, until the Father says he's ready. And this is the example for us. God wants us to have this kind of patient faith. And I hope we've talked about patience enough today and how embarrassing patience can be sometimes. That when you are tempted to grab something that you're not ready for, that somebody in authority says you can't have yet, okay, whether it's driving the car when you're 11 or having sex before you're married or any number of things that you might want to do that you're not supposed to do yet, remember patience. True faith is always patient faith. Now the peace of God that passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.